Well, I hope you had a chance to look at your bulletin and see what the title of the message is. And the title alone should give you a sense of seriousness of this message, The Killer of Churchwide Revival. And I really believe, as Adam has prayed, that this is something that God has laid on my heart for us today. And I pray you'll take it very seriously and listen carefully. We're going to be in some familiar passages, and the problem with that is sometimes when we're in something that's so familiar, but we're going to go in a different direction than we've ever gone, sometimes the familiarity makes us go off in a daydream world. I want you to stay focused for the very brief time that we have together. If you are one who watches some of the latest television commercials, and that's going to be a day of a lot of confessions, I have to confess to you that I don't watch a lot of television. But what I do watch is the best of the best. I watch Andy Griffith. I watch Gomer Pyle. I watch Green Acres. And if I still am awake, I watch Hogan's Heroes. But I usually get up now about 5:45. I'm awake, but I go to sleep about 10. And I watch those shows because I know you're saying, well, that's pretty dumb stuff to be watching, Pastor. We want you to watch the intellectual stuff. I'm sure that's what you're saying. But I just, at the end of the day, I need to laugh. I need something that's kind of mindless and just enjoyable as I decompress. Does that make sense to you guys? So that's what I want. I don't need to watch the news. I don't want to watch the news, but I don't watch talk shows. I used to watch them, but they get me so worked up and I can't sleep. I know some of you are saying, but you got to know stuff. Listen, I get what I need to get off the commercials at night. And the commercials that I'm hearing are commercials telling me how bad the world is and the state of things and health-wise and what I need to do and all the restrictions and stuff. And they're coming through the commercials now. And if you watch just the commercials or you watch the news, and I know news feeds off a negative. It doesn't feed off a positive. And it continues to talk about how horrible things are in our world, in our country, whatever. If that's what you listen to, then you would think that we've never had things worse. A couple nights ago, I was watching something that wasn't Hogan's Heroes. It was a documentary on the History Channel called After Hitler. You ever get a chance to watch it? It's very, very violent and very powerful. It's a documentary, so all the footage is real. I always watch the stuff that has to do with the war going on, but I never watch something about after the war ended, immediately after it ended. And I got to tell you, it was eye-opening. The idea that all of these 40 million Western Europeans were all of a sudden displaced. 40 million all throughout those countries. And they didn't have homes to go back to because their homes had been destroyed. They didn't have businesses. The streets were in shambles. Everybody who was a German was absolutely suspect in the eyes of any of the allies. And all of a sudden, you have all these freed prisoners who are still on that disease, starvation kind of route. And then you have all the imprisoned, vanquished warriors. And then you have all these displaced individuals, young and old. There are almost no men alive. There's young children, old men, no young men, because they had all been pretty much killed in the war. And as I watched all the people on trains and gathering and the violence toward one another, and especially if you were a German, basically the Allies let them do anything they wanted, including in raping and killing anybody who was German. It was like a bunch of rats in a sewer, as it were. And I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but I'm talking about the chaos and the starvation as the people were beating each other up to get a loaf of bread as the bread trucks came in. And I thought to myself, boy, we got it pretty easy. This ain't as bad as 1945 and 1946 was. And of course, that's just a little snippet of all kinds of times that we could look at. But as I looked at that, I thought, wow, if all I listen to are the naysayers out there and all the people that are saying things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, I got to tell you, I could lose my hope. I could actually despair of living. But I believe our God is a God of hope. Would you agree with that? Our God is a God of hope all the way through. In fact, if there was one individual who probably could look at his circumstances, say, man, I feel hopeless. I despair of life. I don't want to live anymore. It would be the Apostle Paul in my eyes. Here's a man who every single day, if you're an old timer, and by that I mean anybody over 30, if you're an old timer and you're getting out of bed and you've got some aches and pains, imagine if you were beaten, if you were flogged, 39 times on 5 separate occasions, that you were beaten with rods. And I watched this after Hitler thing as they went after individuals with these rods and they just kept beating them. And I thought to myself, this would happen to Paul over and over again. And then to have somebody throw stones at you to kill you. And they didn't just stone him. They stoned him to kill him. In fact, the episode is recorded in the book of Acts. And they stoned him and they thought he was dead. And they dragged his lifeless body out of the city boundaries there. The disciples came around him and prayed over him and up he came. But they threw stones at him to kill him. Can you imagine the broken bones and the bruised muscles and everything, and how every single day he got out of bed and was in such agony that he cries out to God, Lord, would you please remove this thorn from my flesh? In fact, I was talking to a local pastor and we were talking about this thorn in the flesh. He brought it up and I said, I think, he says, but nobody knows what it is. I said, I think I know what it is. Before he talks about the thorn, he talks about all of his suffering and all of his persecution, and then he talks about the thorn, and then he talks about God not taking it away, but saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he says, so I glory in my persecutions and my trials. So I think he was tired of the pain. And he also had in the back of his mind the promise from the Holy Spirit that in every town and village that he was to go to, prison and hardship awaited him. He wasn't done yet. He still had the rest of his life, however long that would be. So if there was a man who would sense hopelessness because of what he was promised, remember Ananias was told what Saul would have to suffer for the name of Jesus. It was a lot. If there was a man who could feel hopeless or despair of living, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he speaks of great hope. He speaks of God this way. He tells his audience in Rome to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. He writes of God as our God of hope, filling us with joy and peace, of the hope that comes and gives them boldness in the midst of challenges. Of those who have Christ, those are the ones who have hope. But if you don't have Christ, you are without God and without hope in this world. Let me tell you something. My hope rests in the Lord. Amen. We don't trust in chariots and we don't trust in horses. Our hope rests in the Lord, and that hope is based on the promises of God. No matter what swirls around us, we still have amazing hope. And part of my hope is the revival. The revival that's coming in the world and in this country and in the church-wide thing. But there's something else that I had to look at, and that was that this revival is at risk. And I want to talk to you today about that revival that I'm so hopeful for, but how we need to make sure that it does not die in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. Are you with me? All right. This is a very, very serious message with a great direction, I believe. So let's pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I thank you that you are a God who looks at us as children, as holy because of the blood of Jesus. I thank you, Father, for being a God who is in total control of everything that happens. Even if we don't like that, you allow certain things to happen, you're still in total control. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our praise as we sang this morning, that you are holy and you are just and you are always true. You never lie to us, so we can count on those promises and we have hope. We thank you, Lord, for the peace that passes all human understanding when those around us seem to be so filled with fear. Lord, I pray that that peace would increase. And Father, as we gather today now and we open up your word and we consider familiar passages in a new light, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed and that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time and otherwise distract us. And Lord, for this very brief time together, I pray that you would keep our focus on you. And Lord, would you work a miracle once again from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear what you want them to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you, I've been so excited about this series, haven't you? We're talking about revival. We're talking about revival in the midst of insanity, that we're going to be made alive again, going from death to life and death to life and death to life, and we can have an impact on the kingdom of God. But I have to tell you, that's individually and in small groups and church-wide and the like. I truly believe that it's the small group of twos and threes and fours and fives that are really going to change this church and churches globally. as revival hits those individuals. And I believe it's going to happen here in Phillipsburg in a great, great way. And let me tell you something. Nothing can extinguish my hope in that because it's founded in the Word of God. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. And I imagine it's the heart's cry of everybody in this place for revival, that the kingdom of God somehow would be advanced. Would you say amen if it's your heart's cry? Amen. Amen. Now listen, you have to know that I always pray that God would give me a message. I don't ever repeat somebody else's message. And sometimes it takes God a long time to get that message to my heart. And sometimes, like, Sunday's coming and Saturday's coming. Well, Friday, I had nothing. I knew God wanted me to preach on revival, but I had no idea where he wanted me to go. Friday night came around. I still had nothing. And I don't panic. I just wonder when God's going to give me something. I may have to cancel church one weekend because I got nothing to say. But so far, nothing, that hasn't happened. But Friday night came, and I said, Lord, would you speak to me through my dream world? Would you give me something in my dreams? Nothing happened, but as soon as I woke up on Saturday morning, a flood of this one topic came in, and the idea of not revival, but what can kill revival. And if we're not careful, revival in this church can easily be killed. I thought, wow, what is that coming from? And then the verses started flying into my head. And so I just started writing again. Many of you think, if I were to say, what do you think can kill revival? I have a feeling both other services, they blurted out, the devil. The devil can kill revival in the church. And I think our automatic response, and I understand why, and the Bible says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against the principalities and the powers and the authorities in this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I get that from the book of Ephesians chapter 6. I get it. I get that, but oftentimes we will blame the enemy for something that really has nothing to do with him. Now, he's influencing. There's no doubt about it. But that's not what I find in the Scripture. What I find in the Scripture is that the revival in the church will be killed by the people in the church. And I'm the one who really has a hard time with people pounding the church. I don't like them because it's the body of Christ. But it can die from within. It can be canceled from within. And these are the words of Jesus that we just read in the book of Ephesians. So we're really going to go down that path today. We're going to be talking about keeping that from happening in this church. Are you with me? I want to go to this familiar passage. Hopefully, revival won't be killed here, but it'll just be fanned into flame. So would you turn back again to Revelation chapter, and by the way, it is Revelation, not Revelations. Revelation is just one revelation given to John, and it's 22 chapters long, and if you know the Greek word here is apocalypse, that's the actual word here for revelation. It means an unveiling, a disclosure, if you will. God's not hiding stuff from us. He's revealing it to us. So this is Revelation, but Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Adam, I hope you don't mind if I reread these verses. Even if you do mind, I'm going to reread them. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships. We're going to get to that in a moment. For my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who is victorious or overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I want to just give you a little heads up that most people, most of the time, will take the English translation of a Greek and Hebrew text for face value. Sometimes that's not always the best thing, but this is one of the problems with this passage. If you take it at face value, meaning just as the translators wrote it out in your specific Bible, it could give you the absolute wrong understanding of where the church in Ephesus is being taken by the Lord Jesus. And if you miss that, you miss it for the revival message today. You miss everything. And it sounds logical, but it actually messes the whole thing up if you just simply take it at the way some of the translators. I'm going to help you with that as best I can. Now, I found several English translations that got this right, one of which is the New NIV, which I am not usually satisfied with. This passage, they nailed it, and I'm thankful for that. So let's just take this passage very seriously because it really relates to us. Now, let's start again with verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks along the seven golden lampstands. Now, some people automatically right away will say, okay, we've got so much symbolism in the book of Revelation. I don't understand all the symbols. It gets too difficult. Let me tell you something. Most of the time in the book of Revelation, the symbols are explained somewhere. Just hang in there. So if you look, he says, I've got seven stars in my right hand and I walk among the seven golden lampstands. You say, what on earth is he talking about? If you go back just to the previous chapter in the 20th verse, he explains what that is. Jesus says to John, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he talks about walking along through the seven lampstands, he's talking about walking through amidst the seven churches, the seven lampstands. But the lampstand comes in there for a reason. Why doesn't he just say church? I'll show you that in just a little bit, why he calls it a lampstand. So you with me so far? Now let me tell you something. I want to say something very, very profound to you. And I want you to repeat it after me, and I want you to believe what you say. These letters to the seven churches, this is what I want you to repeat. The seven churches are seven churches. Can you repeat that after me? The seven churches are seven churches. I know you sound foolish. You feel like foolish on that, but here's the point. The seven letters are to the seven churches. John, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, is said, write these things that you see and hear on a scroll and give them to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Laodicea. Give them to all these churches. I want you to give the whole scroll, all 22 chapters, if you will. Of course, there was no chapters or verses then. I want you to get the whole scroll of everything he said. I want you to give it to all seven churches. They're going to bounce it from church to church. And each one's going to see their section. Oh, he's talking to me on this one. And the next church, oh, he's talking to us on this. We got to get this straightened out. But all seven churches get the whole scroll. Do you follow me? This is not seven. Excuse me. This is not seven church ages, or this is not seven dispensations of the church age. We're at the Ephesian dispensation at the beginning, and we go, you know, into the Smyrna and then the Thyatira. No, it doesn't. That's so artificial. This has nothing to do with dispensations, and now supposedly we're living the Laodicean age and yon and on. If you can make these seven letters to the seven churches represent seven dispensations in the church age, then you can basically say anything you want about the Bible and make it say anything you want. Let's just take it for exactly what it is. These are seven letters written to seven churches existing at that time, and this scroll was sent to all seven churches. Are you with me? I know that sounds basic, but you need to understand there are full seminaries. Whole seminaries that teach dispensationalism and that it goes back to these seven letters. That's nonsense. It's nowhere supported. So you got seven letters going to seven churches. So I know that sounds simple, but please understand, it's not so simple to some theologians. Let's go on to verse 2 before we spend the rest of our lives here. Here we go. Number 2. I know your deeds, Ephesian church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships, listen, for my name and have not grown weary. All of the things that he commends them. You guys are doing a great job. You've persevered. You're vetting people and you are saying, listen, I'm going to have faith in Jesus no matter what happens around me. I'm going to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to endure hardships and go through persecution. I'm going to persevere because I love Jesus. I've got that in your favor. It's the next line where if you don't get this next line, this next verse, the whole thing gets messed up. Are you with me? You're paying attention? Did that prime the pump a little bit for you? Here we go. Let's look at the next verse. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have, and your Bibles may say, you have forsaken your first love. If you look up here on the screen, it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. This is right. The other is wrong. What my Bible says, you have forsaken your first love. Now, some of you are already starting to bristle. I can feel it. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. This is what my Bible says, and you must be wrong. Well, this is what that Bible says, so I must be right, right? There are a lot of English translations that have it right, and a lot of them that have it poorly stated. Let's put it that way. And because some people are saying, the church in Ephesus had forsaken their first love. Well, who's our first love supposed to be, priority-wise? Jesus, right? So they automatically jump to that point, and it's erroneous, and it messes up everything that follows if you jump to that conclusion. You have forsaken your first love. Well, that must mean Jesus. But the bottom line is he just said, wait a minute, you do all these things because of my namesake. You've even persevered. We're going to get into that in just a second. You've persevered, and you've endured hardship for my namesake, but you don't love me. It doesn't make any sense. But here's the thing. Listen carefully. Part of the problem is if you go back to the Greek, I love knowing Greek and Hebrew, and Lisa have a good working knowledge of it. My favorite languages in seminary. I loved them, got A's in all of them, not bragging, but I just loved them. This is where I fell in. There's other things I didn't do so well in, but this one I wanted to know the language through and through. And let me tell you something. When you go into the Greek and the Hebrew, the original language in which it was written, there are times that the whole passage just unravels in a marvelous way that English words just can't handle. You know that with the whole Peter, do you love me thing. We've gone through that so many times, and it blows wide open in the original language. Same thing here. Listen carefully. That word first, listen carefully. That word first is an adjective in the accusative form. It's an adjective in the accusative form. When that word is used, which can mean a couple things, when it's used as an adjective in the accusative, it means timing, not priority. When it's used in a different form, it's priority versus timing. Listen to me. Why is that important? This is so important. When you say first as timing, you're talking about at the beginning. You have forsaken the love you had at the beginning. It's timing. Not you have forsaken your first love priority as if it's Jesus. If you mess that up, you mess up the whole passage. It's in the accusative, it's an adjective in the accusative. It always means timing. So you have forsaken the love that you had at the beginning. This is so important because he addresses the issue as revival is about to be taken away from them. Listen carefully. If you go into the next verse, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not quite convinced. Look at the next verse because it validates it. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height. You were way up here at one time. The height from which you have fallen. Now you're way down here. Repent and do the things you did at the beginning. That's a validation of what I'm telling you. He's talking about timings. When you guys first started out, you were so loving, but now you've lost that. Yes, you have faith in me, and I can see it in your perseverance and all that, but you've lost your love for one another. And he says here, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, is the finishing out. Can I talk to you about a couple of dates? Say amen. There's just two dates, 95 and 60. Two dates in history. But you have to know what's going on in 95 and in 60 AD. In 95 AD, the book of Revelation was written. It's the last book to be written in the Bible that is inspired text, is part of the canon. It closes the canon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. It's the end. 95. John is exiled to the island of Patmos, which is when he writes this scroll and then sends it out to those seven churches in 95 AD. In 95 AD, the Christians were being persecuted under Domitian. He was the emperor at the time, and he came down crushing hard on the Christians at that time. He wasn't as bad as Diocletian, who would come in a couple centuries, who was the worst of the worst, but he was bad. And they were under such persecution, the Ephesian church was having to endure hardship under Domitian, and that was really, really rough. But it was in 95 AD. The church started in Ephesus about 60, 60, 1 AD. And it's when you go back to that time, which is under Nero, who was also giving them persecution and persecuting the church, that you kind of get a context for this. So I'm going to go back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. So let's go back. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at the beginning, when you were first a young church. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. You still with me? You handle both those dates? 95 AD, Domitian. 60 AD was Nero. So if you go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, here we go, almost, here, finally, I want you to get the timing on this too. Let's just assume that Jesus died around 33 AD. I know there's debated all over the place, but it's around 33 AD. Can we agree on that? Okay, 33 AD is when Jesus died. The Apostle Paul comes around and onto the scene probably within a year. We see the stoning of Stephen, this wonderful deacon in the church, great servant, face of an angel, and they're stoning him to death. And it says that the men who were stoning Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You got that? He enters in about 33, 34 A.D., Saul, in the book of Galatians, we see spends 17 years being tutored in the things of Jesus. He had been a Pharisee all his life, but now he's 17 years, 14 and 3, 17 years being trained in the seminary of Jesus, if you will. And he starts to visit on missionary journeys. So now we've gone from 33, 34 AD all the way now to 50, 51 AD. The book of Ephesians is written in 60 AD. So we're talking about only a period of about 9 years. So from the point where he goes now starting on his missionary journeys, he goes to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. You're already into that 50, 54, 55 range. So now he writes to the church in Ephesus after having planted the church. So now we only have a church that's about 5 years old, maximum, when this is written. I want you to get the context. They're under Nero. They're suffering persecution. They are surrounded by a city that considers them insurrectionists, if you will, and people that are a threat to Artemis of the Ephesians. There's rioting in the streets because of the church. It's a crazy time to be living. But at that time, even under persecution under Nero, the church in Ephesus had two amazing things that were notorious, that were wonderful. Notorious is a negative word, but were noteworthy. Here we go. Let's look at verse 15. Are you still with me? Okay, I'm getting it. I hope you're getting it. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes these words. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord, number one, he is writing from a Roman prison. And in Rome, he hears all the way from Ephesus about their faith in Jesus Christ. The number one thing, their faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints, the two majors. Ever since I heard about these two things, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the first thing. And then I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You love the saints. You love the body of Christ. And there's an inheritance in that. Your faith in Jesus is well known, and I pray that you grow in that. So he addresses these two majors in the church in Ephesus, even though they were going through so much persecution under Nero. So let's go back, if you will, to Revelation 2. I just had to take you back there to the beginning and how they were. They were a church that was so well known for their love for the body of Christ and for their faith. Now something radical has happened in 35 years or 30 years' time. They had been known for their love for the saints and their faith in Jesus, but in that 30-year time span, they had fallen an enormous height from, their faith in Jesus was still pretty strong. They're enduring hardships under Domitian and still enduring, but their love for each other has gotten to such an all-time low that Jesus threatens that if you don't get back to where you were, you repent and start loving each other deeply from the heart, I'm going to remove your lampstand. What is he talking about there? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Well, it says here, they walked among the seven golden lampstands, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Is he going to remove the church? Absolutely. He's going to remove the church and its testimony. So what is a church supposed to do? First of all, what does a lampstand do? Some of you know what a lampstand is because you actually used them back in the day, as my son would say, back in the day. When he asked me, Dad, back in the day, did they have pavement on the roads? No, son, no. We didn't have roads. We didn't have wheels. We didn't have anything. Anyway, back in the day, they had lampstands. What did a lampstand do? A lampstand held a lamp. And that lamp would be taken on that stand and put in another room or this room or that room or that, and it would bring light into the darkness. That's what the church is called to be. That's why the symbolism is there, because the church really is a place where light comes to those who are in darkness. You follow that? So it's not just a nice symbol. It means something. That testimony of Jesus brings people out of darkness. And he says, because of this one thing, because you have stopped loving one another, your testimony is gone. Your revival is killed. And if it doesn't change quickly, I'm going to pull that lampstand out, because you have no testimony. People say, well, wait a minute, they love Jesus. They had faith in Jesus and they were enduring for Jesus. Let me tell you something. It's not by faith in Jesus and talking Jesus, Jesus, Jesus talk all the time that all men will know that you are my disciples, right? Jesus said, all men will know that you belong to me if you have what? Love for one another, because that's the challenging thing. It's not hard to love God who sent his son to die for us on a cross, take all our sin and give us a kingdom. It's pretty easy to love that. I know some of you get angry with God because of circumstances sometimes, but it's pretty easy to love a God who would sacrifice so much. It's not always easy to love each other, although everybody in this church is easy to love. Amen? You can all say it. Amen. Amen. We're a piece of cake. Walk in the park. We easy to love? See, they even came back because they missed us. Love. So if you don't continue to love, I'll remove that lampstand. Let me move on quickly. Revival is killed from within. I spoke with an old-time friend of mine who I hadn't seen in a couple years. I was out in an apartment complex, and he happened to be in the parking lot. I called out his name, and we started talking. I said, how you doing, my brother? I haven't seen you in a while. And he said, doing good. I said, how's church going? So I'm not going to that church anymore. He said, yeah, me and my wife aren't going. I said, well, where are you going? He said, we actually aren't going anywhere. I said, what happened? He said, well, you know, I just couldn't take the politics of the church anymore. Not Democrat, Republican politics, but the internal politics of a church. You know, they exist. And sometimes it's ugly. And he said, I just couldn't take the politics. And the people stopped loving each other. He said it was like a dark cloud hanging over the church for years, and I just couldn't take it anymore. The people stopped loving each other. Revival stops. Who wants to be in a church that is dead that way? But there's not revival, and he didn't want to go. So, of course, I invited him out to our church because we still, I believe, have that revival, still have that love. But this is a warning, I believe, from Jesus himself to us in this church, that if we sit on our laurels, if we say, you know what, we've always been known as a loving church, so we don't really have to keep expressing it. People just know we are, and we stop loving, then Jesus is going to crush our revival. Small groups, I don't care how many small groups we have that are seeking Jesus, if we're not loving each other, then it's going to be crushed. I pray that it never happens. So how do we prevent it? How do we as a church body prevent the revival from being killed? Who do you think it starts with? Are you with me, church? Who does it start with? Wrong. Who does it start with? If we're going to be loving on each other, if we're going to be having this revival, if we're going to keep this thing going, keep our lampstand, who does it start with? Me. This is where I one-up you. It's not a nice position to be in. It starts with the pastors. It starts with the pastors, then the elders, then the leaders, then every single one of you is incorporated, but it starts with the pastor. Let me tell you something. When we were told in seminary, don't ever leave a church before 5 years, because it takes 5 years for the church to really, really, really embrace you, to feel like you're going to be there for a while. So you have to be there longer than 5 years. And after 5 years, the church starts to take on the personality of the pastor. I'm sorry about that. But it's true to some degree. If you still keep coming to the church, and especially, I've been here a long time, and if you've been here a long time, then you're kind of like me. Because let me tell you something, if the pastor is cold-hearted, and I've known of one cold pastor that's local, he's no longer here, he's in the Midwest, but he was, I could never warm up to him. He was just so private, so cold, big guy, and I'm a hugger kind of guy, and nothing. It was like, stay away from me. And he's just cold that way. And I noticed that the church was kind of like that. A lot of people, they don't hug. They don't just kind of keep to themselves, leave us alone. They took on the personality, the pastor, if you will. And why is that? Why is that true? Because if the pastor is cold and you got a bunch of warm people, they don't like the coldness, they'll go somewhere else. But if they like that privacy, they like people leaving them alone, they like to be cold, then they're going to be like the pastor and you're going to have a whole bunch of church people that are cold. Do you follow that? So you guys are going to kind of reflect me. I hope that I will be a pastor who loves and that you, but I want to let you know, after having said that, are you nodding and saying, yeah, I like Andy Griffith. Yeah. Are you saying that? Yeah, I know. Yeah, I used to not, but 5 years ago. Yeah, anyway. All right, if we're not going to do that, I want to bring up two passages and then we're done. Thank you for your indulgence. Two passages. One that will tell us what we as a fellowship of Phillipsburg can never, ever, ever, ever do. And the second thing is what we always, always, always have to do. Are you with me? First one, Proverbs chapter 6. Would you take your Bibles and turn there? In Proverbs chapter 6, we see something that's very is fascinating to a lot of people. So many people say, well, sin is just sin. All sin is the same in God's eyes. Really? That's nowhere supported in the Scripture. Sin is sin? So if I steal a pencil off your desk or I murder you, it's the same thing? Of course it's not the same thing. We know we're judged according to things we've done, but bottom line is there are sins that are greater. Paul says, listen, if I've done something worthy of death, I'm not afraid to die, but just tell me what it is. There are sins that lead to death, some sins that don't, and there's all kinds of spectrum of sin. But in God's economy, there are six things that he hates and seven that are detestable to him. And if you go to that passage in chapter 6 and verse 16, it says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes. What is that? That's where you look down on somebody else as if you're better than they are. Haughty eyes, you're proud. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness that pours out lies. In other words, you're now lying and destroying somebody else's life. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, this one up here says, a little bit more inclusive in its language, I guess. A false witness who pours out lies in a person who stirs up conflict in the community. But I believe that the reference really is within a household of God-fearers. A community of God-fearers, or the brethren, if you will, in the old King James. He who sows discord among the brethren. He's who gets involved in people's lives and starts to tear them apart. Let me tell you something that's very insidious to me. I hope that I don't do it. Although I probably do from time and again, but I want to do it less and less, is when somebody comes up to me and says, you know, so-and-so told me not to say anything to anybody, but you got to hear this. Somebody told you not to say anything? They took you into their confidence? They're counting on that confidence? And you're saying, well, the first person I can get to has, I mean, it's just a good, juicy morsel. I have to share it. That's insidious. You know what it does? Because usually the juicy morsel isn't, wow, this person just got an A on their exam. It's not that. It's something nasty, something ugly. And you just want to share something ugly. And that divides people. When you start getting that way, when you start to gossip and you start to slander and you start to use unwholesome language about another person, the love dissipates. It goes away. And Jesus says, if you don't start loving again, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take the revival and I'm going to squash it. You won't have revival anymore. You can say what you say about me and that you love me, but if you don't start loving everybody, and if you're one who sows discord among the brethren, stop it. I know it's so easy. I can't understand why anybody would want to be a gossip columnist. I mean, that's almost boasting about sin. Let me tell you about the latest gossip, the Hollywood gossip or whatever, and these shows that have talk shows. Let me tell you about the gossip, and people kind of turn their ear and lean in. Why? It's tearing people apart, and we can't do that. Amen? God hates it. Among all the things, all the nasty, ugly sins in the world that you can imagine, would you have put these seven together? And would you have put the fact that somebody's tearing somebody else apart as one of the seven top things that God hates? We can never, ever, ever do that. If we want revival to happen, it'll kill it. Now, let's go to the last passage, and then we're done. Thank you once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Most of you know this. You had it done at your wedding. I used it in my daughter's wedding just a few weeks ago. But it's not really a wedding passage. It's a church passage. Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. He kind of envelops this love chapter, if you will, because it's talking about the church. And he says, basically, I don't care if you speak in tongues. I don't care if you have words of knowledge. I don't care if you prophesy. I don't care if you give your body to be burned during the persecution. If you're not someone who loves deeply from the heart, it really doesn't have any value whatsoever. But he's talking to the church, and then he describes what has to always happen here. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. So, wow. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, if you don't get back to that, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. You got to ask yourself, am I these things? Am I patient? Am I patient when the person just is sitting there at the green light and it's been green for like 4 seconds? And I can see their head is down. They're on their doggone phone. This is confession time. Are you patient or do you go right to the horn? If you've driven with me for any length of time, you know that these are one of the things where I like to encourage people with the horn. I like to encourage them to move along. And I'm kind about it. They can't tell that perhaps. But the bottom line is, are we patient? Not just with that. That's deservingly impatient. But are you patient? Are you kind? The things you say, are they cruel? Or are they kind? Are you one who, listen, I'll forgive you, but I'm never going to forget what you did to me. You're keeping a record of wrongs. Not that you can necessarily forget, but are you going to keep bringing it up? Are you one who is self-seeking and are you rude? A person that was talking with another individual, this is a couple years ago, but it still stands out in my mind. And I came up the aisle and I just wanted a hug from the person. I said, excuse me, can I just get a hug? And I gave a hug and they went on their way. I went on my way. And the person came up to me later on and said, you know, that was really rude. And I said, that's right. That was rude. You're having a conversation, but I put my hug above your personal conversation. And I didn't wait. And it was rude. But the person called me on it. Another confession. A few years ago when Pastor Mike was here, I had said something that was cruel. It was really cruel. And I didn't see it as cruel when I said it. It's almost like as soon as it was out of my mouth, and it was said in front of the church at one service. As soon as it was out of my mouth, I thought that was stupid. And I apologized to him the next day, apologized to another family, I apologized to every church service that next Sunday. But I want to tell you, in between that Sunday and the next Sunday, I had a whole grove of calls come into my office saying, you know, Pastor, that was really not loving. That was really unkind. That was mean. Person after person. And I said, yeah, I know. I'm already on it. I've already apologized to him. This is my plan. I'm going to apologize to everybody. I'll humble myself. I know what I did was wrong. But what was interesting to me was how many people called me on it. And that's okay. Because I'd rather be corrected very quickly and not be a person that's not loving. I don't want to be that way. And I am that way sometimes. But you feel free to reach out and say, hey, Pastor, that wasn't kind. You kept preaching for hours and hours until a guy fell out the window and died, right? That wasn't kind. No, I mean it. You guys can confront me, but understand that may come back sometimes on you. So, yeah. But the bottom line is, if we're not being loving, then we're risking having the revival killed. So, my request of you, and then we're done. My request of you is simply to seek God's face. To get into a small group and ask the Lord how you might love where it may have been absent. And I pray that our lampstand will never be taken away. Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house again. I thank you for these loving people and those who are listening and their love for the fellowship and how it's expressed in so many active ways, sacrificially. And even though this church is closing on its 95th anniversary, It's always been known as a church that loves. I pray that in the next 30 years, if you should tarry, that we continue to be a church that loves. And Lord, I pray that revival would break out in all those small groups, and that there would be a great increase in the kingdom of God, and that it would reach out globally. Father, I pray for this church that we would be willing to hear from people, hey, that was rude, or that was unkind, or that wasn't loving, that we might be corrected and move back in the right direction. Now, Father, if there's anything of this message that was not from you, I ask that it would be quickly forgotten, that only the things of you would remain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand as we go to the book of Ephesians for our familiar benediction. I just want to say before we depart, if I have been unloving, don't all swamp me at one time. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. I love you guys.